1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We have previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Well, as we've already sung from Psalm 16, O God, my refuge, keep me safe. On you my good depends. Whoever turns to other gods, as we've thought about from 1 Thessalonians 1, it is you whom we serve. And now as we close from that psalm, that you lead me to the path of life, before your face I stand and drink my fill of endless joys that flow at your right hand. Lord, we ask that as we look at your word, that you would guide us in your path, so that we'd know that this is both for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, we've got a couple of doctors in the house this evening, and so I don't always know where I've got these stories from, but you can tell me afterwards whether this is completely true or apocryphal. But apparently there was a surgeon called Ashley Cooper in the 19th century, and he pioneered a particularly new tricky operation, at least for its day. And he was asked by a colleague how many of these new operations he had done, and he said, Ashley Cooper's reply was 13, 11 of which were successful. And this colleague thought, that's not bad. And Dr. Cooper then asked him, what about you? How many operations have you done? And he replied, 160. All a success. I lost them all, but the operations were brilliant. Now, I don't know how doctors define success or failure, but I wouldn't want to be one of the second doctor's successes. How do we define success or failure? If we do a mission and no one comes to faith, was that a success or a failure? Well, we don't want to fail, so we need to define what we mean by fail as well. We don't want to waste our time if something's going to fail. If you're part of a church, you're part of this church here, and you give some of your money here, you give some of your time, blood, sweat and tears, you don't want that to be in vain. You don't want it to be a failure. Also, you need to evaluate the ministry that you do receive, whether here or somewhere else. And this has a very contemporary ring, because churches want to be successful. Evangelicals tend to look at the declining church, of which we have all around us in this country and other countries. We look at the declining church and we go, well, of course they're declining. It's because they don't preach the gospel. Of course it's not going to grow. And then we look at other churches that grow much faster of us and go, oh, it's because they're cheating. They don't preach the gospel. How do we evaluate where we're at and where others are at? And we need to be clear from God's perspective what failure and success is. And what we get here is Paul's pastoral concern for the Thessalonians. Look at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, Paul and his team has gone to Thessalonica, and they've been there for only 3 Sabbaths, which means they're only there for 3 to 5 weeks. And then they're kicked out. And this raises the question of success. Has he deserted them? Does he have integrity? Is he just a hit and run? And he addresses that through the letter, and he shows us how to evaluate what he has done and what he has left. And so we can evaluate ministry that we give and we receive. There's a pattern here to copy. And so we have a success and failure in ministry. And the way we evaluate it is through motive, integrity, and faithfulness. So motive, integrity, and faithfulness. It's all about character. And it will be so because of what we saw last time, is that we can be confident in the gospel itself. And also, as we'll keep on coming up in Thessalonians, is about the future reality that we live in the light of now. So the first thing is in verses 2 to 6, or first half of 6, is a purity of motive. So put yourself in the Thessalonian shoe. Paul has done a hit and run, hasn't he? He's turned up and gone. The question you would legitimately ask is he just trying to cover a lot of ground to make himself known? Is he just trying to take money and promote himself, which is very common in that day, that speakers would go around to areas, they would peddle their ideas for a bit, make a bit of money, and then go off to the next place. Well, verse 2, you see a pattern emerge. This has happened both before Thessalonica and after. In chapter 16, we went back to chapters, well, we looked at chapter 17, where he's in Thessalonica. So if you look either side of that bit at the start of chapter 17, Acts 16, before he goes to Thessalonica, he goes to Philippi. He's there a bit longer, but he's kicked out. Then Thessalonica in chapter 17, then a bit later Berea, and the same thing happens again. He goes, preaches the gospel, and is kicked out. And you see that all through Acts. He's suffered and insulted as he preaches the gospel. Now imagine we decide here that we want to have a mission, and we invite another church to come and visit us with a team, and they do some children's work and youth work and other things, events that we invite our friends to, and they go and do some street evangelism. And the result is that the town insults us. There's a big demonstration with placards outside. The team leader from the other church is beaten up and thrown out of town. And the person whose house they stay in gets eggs thrown at it. And then one Thursday evening we meet to evaluate our mission. And everyone says, let's do it again. Well, that's what is happening here, at least what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul does. He says in verse 2, I dared to tell you. After the experience he's had, he says, I dared to tell you again. Why? What motivates him? Well, verse 3 and verse 5 tells us what doesn't motivate him. So verse 3, for our appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Verse 5, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So verse 3, it's not error, it's not impure motives, it's not a trick. Verse 5, we did not use flattery. And in verses 4 and 6, it was not to please people, but to please God. So firstly, it's not from error. He's understood the good news, probably knows what he's talking about. The good news is coming across. It's not impure motives. It's not for his own gain or kudos. It's not, obviously, it's not even for his own self-preservation, given his track record. It's not trying to trick them into anything. He just puts it out there. And he gives them the gospel straight up. He's not holding things back. Neither verse 5 does he try to flatter them, or verse 4 and verse 6 to try and please men, but he's to seek praise from them. Now you notice that false gospels are the opposite. They spring from error. They come from a misunderstanding, deliberate or accidental. They have impure motives. They use trickery and flattery, which pleases people. So when they use error, it's because they get the gospel wrong. They are marked by impure motives, by perhaps self-preservation. If you think of anything you can that is some kind of form of false teaching or a church controversy, by and large, it's trying to conform to society, or to avoid, in verse 2, insults and so on. To fit in, it's about self-preservation. Or in extremes, it's about personal gain, isn't it? Whether it's liberalism or prosperity gospel or other eccentric ideas, there's something to get out of it for the preacher and for the hearer. It's low-cost Christianity. There's lots of looking at bits of the Bible and then going, oh yeah, but it's very complicated. Did God really say? Or putting lots of weight onto one verse, allowing it to trump others, rather than thinking through how the whole Bible relates to itself. And that leads to trickery. Often it's a kind of, look how clever I am. You know, our minister's very, very clever. You don't have this problem. Our minister's very clever, so we can go with what he says. Or if you've ever come across Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they go, oh, I see you've got one of those Bibles. See, our Bible is more accurate. And then if you say, I've went to theological college, we had to do this sort of thing. So you say, okay, get out the Greek or Hebrew. They go, oh, I don't know any Greek or Hebrew. So who told you it's more accurate then? They've been tricked. Very high claims from their leaders. If you've ever heard people say their leader is directly appointed by God. And that's the claim of the Pope, but there are plenty of modern popes, often who despise the Pope, but make exactly the same claims, as if they're infallible. Flattery is another means that these sort of churches use. Someone I know who's now a minister, and he said when he was clearing out a load of his stuff, he came across some books and things from before he was a Christian, and he was really into star signs, and he spent a fortune having all this stuff about what he's like and about how his future was going to unfold. And he thought, how did I ever fall for that? I'm not that daft. How did I fall for that? So he started reading. And it starts off along the lines of, you're a really good bloke, you're warm-hearted, and you're insightful, and you're clever. And of course, what's your first insight when you hear that? They know me. As soon as you hear flattery, you sort of go, oh yeah, they've really got my number. In contrast, the gospel is an announcement of good news. I've been thinking about it in Galatians, but it starts by stating the need for the good news. You're a sinner who, without intervention, is going to be heading to hell. And people don't want to hear that. People want to hear that they're good. And the way that society is ordered at the moment is absolutely fine. And just continue as we are. So the liberal gospel says, God accepts you just as you are. You're worth it. There's nothing wrong. The prosperity gospel says your greed is fine. In fact, it's not greed. You indulge it. You justify it. And in different ways, they both take away the need for change in us. Or versions that, unlike 1 Thessalonians, ignore the future. It's interesting that as we go through 1 Thessalonians, it's flagged up in chapter 1, but more and more we'll think about the future. It's all about, false teaching is all about the now, about health, wealth, and happiness now. You don't need to hope for your future because it's yours for the taking now. It makes you feel good about yourself, but it also robs us of the wonder of the gospel. So the false gospel and false methods aim to please. Why would we use flattery? We've heard the gospel, we've got it right, but perhaps you want to put it across in a way that pleases other people and doesn't offend. There's a fine line between trying not to be obscure and just trying to please. We fall for the false gospel because it makes us feel good. It says that you are wonderful. Who could fail to love you? But the wonder of the gospel is that God and the gospel of Jesus is that you are a rat bag. You deserve hell. But God loves you anyway. Jesus died for you. He had to. The situation was that bad. And the Holy Spirit will enable changes that need to take place in you. And that's why to some, they hear there's a response where they will literally pick up stones. And others will cry out, what must we do to be saved? The gospel is not flattering or pleasing. And if you find you agree with trends around you, be very suspicious. So something to evaluate success is purity of motives. We can't look into each other's hearts, but when you receive ministry from me, from others, does it look like error? How's the Bible being used? Does it look like motive for something else? Are they trying to trick you? Are they flattering you? Are they trying to please men? Because if they do, it's because they're not confident in the Bible as it stands. And there's a lot of that even in evangelical churches of just, no one's going to quite believe this, is it? I went to an evangelical church once and I asked why they did the guest services the way they did them, given what they believe. And they were like, well, no one's going to believe the gospel, are they? So what we've got to do is make people want to come. Then when they're here, then we'll start introducing them to the gospel as you think of it. Well, how about you? How about your motives? Are you serving? And when you do, why do you do that? And how do you do that? Is it from pure motives? Or is it what will others think? Do you want to please people and flatter them? Well, what should it look like? Well, we'll get that in verse 4 and the start of verse 6. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So, obviously, there are no apostles now in this sense, but it shows the marks of God's approval is pure motives, even if it costs insult and injury. Pure ministry is costly, and it can be a way to lose friends. Pure ministry plays to an audience of one. Everyone else may hate it and think it's a disaster, but if God says, well done, good and faithful servant, it's a job well done. And how do you know? Well, in part, it's purity of motive. The gospel is enough. You don't need to justify it. You don't need to tinker with it for the modern ear. You please God, not men, when you serve. And when served, you don't look to be pleased, but for someone who seeks to please God over you. The next thing is about costly sharing. In the second half of verse, or start of the next paragraph up to verse 9. Costly sharing. You can't serve God and people at arm's length. In a sense, you can't do it in a professional way. It's an odd thing for me to be paid to do something that isn't professional in that sense. You can't easily chop off your service from the rest of your life. It doesn't stand on rights. He says, we're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. But as apostles we were of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for little children. The Bible's clear. Apostles and full-time gospel workers are entitled to a wage for their work. But often Paul didn't do that. He raised his own support. If you look at verse 9, he worked and he saved, and then he would take years out of work to do full-time mission with the money that he'd saved from his work, rather than asserting his rights, which he had. He was gentle, if you look at verse 7, like a mother. Verse 8, he shared his life. So we can see that we can teach about God and how to respond and what you should do, but it needs to be backed up with life. And he says here, like a mother, he shared his life. One thing you notice about mothers, I'm married to one, I'm seeing this a bit this week, is that mothers don't really get a holiday as such. They are doing their motherly thing all the time. They care, it's costly, and they show concern all the time. So children don't come in crying, and then mum doesn't go, it's after seven. Or, you know, mums don't go, sorry, don't do vom or nappies. You know, don't see a mum saying to a baby, your nappy smells, you're on your own, don't do nappies. That mums are just mums all the time. We'll get to dads in a minute. But mums are just mums all the time. And that's the approach Paul has to the Thessalonians. So people need to see us at the point of our pressure, something that someone challenged me with when I was at our previous church, and you have trainees and things. He said, have people round at the most difficult times, not when you're at your best. Let people see how do you cope with lack of sleep and children playing up and with illness and with loneliness and so on. Times when you need to say sorry to your children because you've got the discipline thing all wrong, or when things need to be put right, and they show you not just you getting it right, but you putting things right. You see, we can teach people from the Bible, but it also needs modelling. So genuine ministry models. You can't love each other at arm's length. We need to share our life. Now, our culture is obsessed with our own time and our own space. And people talk about space invaders. People get in your space. And we're not talking about the alternative is neglecting your family and neglecting your spouse and children, or even running yourself into the ground. But there's a point to which we need, to a certain degree, to have an open home and open time policy, to a certain degree at least. And Christians can be critical of others sometimes. You know, they can't control their kids, they can't manage their money. Well, spend enough time that they can see you do it. I've struggled with people, not here, I've struggled with people before who've been very rude. And the challenge that this passage has to me is spend enough time to them to show them how not to be rude. Of course, the problem is when you spend time with rude people is you start becoming a bit like them. But model to them gracious responses. You know, that was very rude. Let me show you a better way of responding. And it's great for those who are lonely on both ends, because if we find people in the church who are lonely, to have an open home with them. But also, if you are lonely, this is a great remedy. Open your homes and your life to people. So a successful ministry doesn't burden others. It is gentle. It toils away. It shares its life. It's costly, sharing, motivated by love. It's hard to evaluate the ministry we received in this respect, because the costs are often hidden, especially financial costs, but other costs as well are often hidden. Often the toil is hidden, but you get the point. But we can evaluate ourselves, can't we? If we're honest, are we loving others like a mum would her children? Is this costly at the point of sharing our life rather than just doing a task? And yes, tasks need doing, or otherwise the wheels fall off. But as we do these tasks, why do we do them? It's because we should be motivated for the people at the other end, because people are more important than the tasks themselves. The tasks are part of serving the people. So outside of organised church time, just to have our life shared, that is a success, Paul says. And it's not said lightly, because sharing your life can be tiring and costly. But also another warning, it can actually be fun as well. And then integrity that leads to imitation in verses 10 to 12. And really, this is what this has been talking about all along. Pure motive, costly sharing is about integrity. But this leads, as we saw last time, to imitation. Imitation seems to be an important thing in Thessalonians. Now, I wasn't very good at it, but I did engineering as a degree. And one of the subjects in engineering is material science. And we'll talk a lot in engineering about integrity. And when you're talking about integrity, you're talking about material or a building, and you're talking about something to do with how it holds together. This building doesn't have much integrity. It's a polite way of saying, don't stand inside it. If it has integrity, it's going to stand up to something. And it's the same with us when we talk about our integrity. How do we hold together? Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. So he says, holy, righteous, and blameless. This is about integrity. Holy means set apart and by and for God. And then he says, act it, which is to be righteous. Righteousness is about conformity to God's standard. It's about what we do, even when nobody's watching, what we're thinking. And blameless is the external part of that. It's seen to be doing the right thing. So, if you are blameless, no one can accuse you of doing wrong, because the reputation of God and the church is at stake. So being blameless actually does matter, not just being righteous. But if you're blameless, that is, no one can accuse you of doing wrong, but inside or privately you're not holy and righteous, that means you have no integrity. If you're righteous but careless, so you have a bad reputation, someone goes, he does this, that and the other, you don't really, you've just given that impression. Well, that's damaging too. That has no integrity. So lifestyle matters. Integrity, belief and behaviour all goes together. And notice earlier, like a mother, here in verse 11, he says, like a father. Now, there's a bit of crossover between what a father does and what a mother does in terms of nurturing and caring. But the father's role here in verse 12 is encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you. To give courage, the words there mean give courage or give strength. And you may have heard this illustration before, is of the Bayeux Tapestry. And there's a picture of the bishop with a spear, and he's prodding one of the soldiers come out of the battle, and a bishop with a spear prods one of the soldiers up the bum to get him back into the battle. And the caption is, the bishop comforts the soldier. So there's different ways of comforting. There's sometimes a more proactive way. Now, Josiah does football on Saturday mornings, and the dads sit and watch. And it's run by Danbury Mission. It's quite a nice environment to watch football in, because the dads, as I've seen elsewhere, aren't too competitive and sort of go, go on, kill him, and that kind of thing from the sideline. They're much more nurturing and positive and not over-competitive. And sometimes a boy will cry because they're losing or something like that, and the dad goes, it's all right, son, you did really well. And they comfort their children in that way. And when something goes wrong, you know, the dads are very good. But sometimes the encouraging and the comfort is more of a turn around and go back on the pitch and get on with what you're meant to be doing. Come on, get up, get on with it. They didn't kick you that hard. And ministry has both those sides to it, a sort of, so to speak, a mum side and a dad side. Care, gentle, nurture, but also proactive, encouraging, comforting. Come on, let's go. And it's done by example as well. And this is why no one ever warned me about this before I went into ministry. But it's done by example. My granddad used to always say, apparently he used to say it to my dad and he said to my sister and I, as he was very authoritarian, but also a bad model. He always used to say, do as I say, not as I do. Do as I say, not as I do. And Paul would have none of that. He would say, see how I try. Now you try. See what I'm doing? Now imitate. So back to our question at the start. What is success and failure? How do we evaluate that? You see, you can get hundreds, thousands to church and be a failure. You can do a mission and nobody comes to faith and it could be a success. Although, warning here, that's not a badge of orthodoxy. You've been to some churches where they go, see, we're so sound, almost nobody comes to us. It's not anything to show off in and of by itself. The service we receive and give can be evaluated by these things, by a pure motive, that it is pleasing to God and not to people, that it risks and costs. It's not about self-preservation, and that it is life-sharing and gentle, and it has integrity that leads to imitation. So we need to be aware that there are counterfeits out there as people who serve church, as church itself, to look for this model and evaluate by these marks. So people here who are leaders in activities or leaders at CPC, as we think as a congregation, as we do things, as we plan for our future at CPC, we need to be evaluated through this grid that we've got tonight. Ever looking for these sort of things in this church. And if you're ever looking for another church, heaven forbid, if you ever have to look for another church, this is the grid of the things that you look for. And often it's true that faithfulness does lead to measurable growth. Often faithful ministry does lead to more bums on seats or something like that. God blesses things, but not always. Not always directly, and not always. Often when he does, there's a time lag, there's a delay. But success is measured by God, by faithfulness, integrity, and motive. Because, what we saw in chapter 1, because we're confident in the gospel, in the good news, because we're shaped by what is yet to come. And if people don't like it, we act before an audience of one. Let's pray. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Father, we ask that we would evaluate wisely the ministry we receive and look for here and elsewhere, and the service that we give, that we would have pure motives and integrity and faithfulness, and that overall we would not serve to please others, even when we serve them, but to please you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.